If we don't find our strength in the Lord, we find we're not strong enough to deal with life. Jesus Christ told his disciples, without me you can do nothing. It's your connection to me that gives you the life power to be fruitful. That's always been the case for God's servants, and we're particularly mindful of it when we see a transition from one generation to the other. And really, when we think of those transitions, it's happening all the time. In our own church body, we see the change. We see the change as you look in the mirror and see how what was once a kid looking back in the mirror is now maybe a college student or middle age, or perhaps you've had the experience, you look in the mirror and you see your dad or your mom as you start going the way of all the earth. And before we know it, we're in our 80s or 90s, and last week we were teenagers. Life passes by quickly. The people that we've relied on go on to glory. The circumstances that at one time were part of what made us feel secure change. If we don't get a grip on where our security really is, then we will be insecure. And that security is certainly found in the Lord. We see this displayed so powerfully in the transition of leadership from King David to King Solomon as David prepares to go the way of all the earth. And we're going to be in 1 Kings 2 this morning. 1 Kings 2, there's a number of parallel passages to this time, and we're just selecting a few so that we get a picture of what that time was like. Last time, we looked at joyful consecration to the forever king as both David and Israel prepared for the building of the temple that Solomon would carry out. It was not something that was just Solomon's job. David and the leaders of Israel all participated in making that project possible. And yet David's charge to Solomon was beyond just building a temple, but really worshiping the Lord of that temple. We saw there displayed a willing generosity when you know that what you're doing actually matters and is something God actually wants. You find your heart moved, and generosity is just a natural response. We see David render supreme praise to the Lord. And even this morning, we were reminded of those words that he prayed on that great day. We see a grateful humility that God would use ordinary people like us to do great things by his moving in our hearts, and a heartfelt desire that Solomon would give his heart to the Lord and would stay true to him throughout his days, and then finally ending with sacrificial homage to the Lord, thousands of sacrifices, and a great festival meal together, displaying the communion that we have, God with the man, because of the work of God in our lives. We take up the story now from the perspective of 1 Kings 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray head go down to Sheol or to the grave in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among you as those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. There is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day that I went to Mahanaim. And when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. The last verse establishes for us the theme of this section. His kingdom was firmly established. Those words look back to what David has commanded Solomon to do, and they also look forward to Solomon's carrying out his father's instructions. By repeated divine intervention, David had survived and thrived as God's anointed one. As young Solomon gets ready to assume the kingship, there are already threats to his serving in that role. If we had read chapter 1 together, we would have found there chronicled Absalom's younger brother Adonijah's attempt to secure the throne for himself. He was able to enlist the aid of Joab and Abiathar, and he nearly succeeded in stealing the throne, despite David's having made public that God's command was that Solomon should be the next king. Times of transition nearly always bring a certain level of instability, and powerful individuals will commonly try to take advantage of the shifting circumstances. But this is not just any kingdom. The Davidic dynasty looks forward to the ultimate son of David, who will sit on the throne in an everlasting kingdom. The anointed one, the Messiah, through whom salvation comes not only for Israel, but for all the families of the earth. To derail or to destroy the transition from David to Solomon, and further, was to put the promises of God for the hope of the human race at risk. God made promises long before, even in the Garden of Eden, right after man sinned, that he would send one who would crush the serpent's head. He kept making promises that there would be one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that that one would be a descendant of Israel, and then of Judah, and then of David, and then of Solomon. God kept making the promises that this Savior was coming. And yet, through all those changes of history, there were threats to that messianic line. There were great questions as to whether God would and could actually fulfill his promises. And this particular transition falls within that history. Whenever we look at history, whether we're looking at the history of a nation or we're looking at our own personal history, we need to remember that that nation and our personal history fits within a greater history, the history of redemption, the history where the hero is Jesus Christ, God's Son, and that our security is found in our connection to the kingdom, in our loyalty and faith in the King. Throughout the history of the kings of the earth, its rulers and its people, they seek to cast off the authority of the Lord and of his anointed, according to Psalm 2. As each generation passes on and the next one takes his place, there is always rebellion against the Lord that seeks advantage. And there are those who serve him. They must serve strong. This passage outlines for us what it takes to make the kingdom secure. What it takes to be secure in the midst of the changing circumstances of life. It's important for us to know what stability requires. It is easy for us to be shaken in our faith because of the circumstances and trials that we endure, or because those that we look to perhaps go off course, or those that have been our mentors go on to glory, or there are changes where we feel like we're foreigners in our own town. We need to find the real foundation of our security. We need to not be diverted with those who turn away from the heavenly King. So this morning, As we look at this transition, I really want us to apply this to all of life. Life is always changing. That's the one thing that never changes, right? Life is always changing, and it's easy for us to feel unstable and worried and fretful or to be distracted from what really matters. And so it's important for us to know what makes the kingdom secure. Making the kingdom secure, our topic for this morning. In verses 1 through 4, we see courage and continuity. Courage and continuity. That's going to be rooted in the written word of God. Courage and continuity. In verses 5 through 9, we see God's justice, retribution, and reward. No matter, you know, we see injustice all the time, but we need to remember there is a king that rules over all, and that there is a judgment. There is a God to whom we're accountable. Retribution and reward. And then verses 10 through 12, we see succession going from one king to another, and yet stability. Succession and stability because of the eternal king who will hold us fast. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to teach us as we look at his word this morning. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. You have preserved it for us. What a blessing to read it in our own language, to be able to trace the pattern of it and to understand its application to us. I pray that by your Spirit and for the glory of your Son, you would teach us this morning, that you would drive home the truths here, that God, you would convict us of where we have deviated or where we have doubted, that you would help us to live accountable to the everlasting King and to find our sense of security and stability in you despite the succession from one generation to another. Lord, you are faithful to every generation. I pray for those that are elderly here this morning as their own abilities and faculties are waning, and it'd be easy for them to be fretful and worried and afraid. Oh God, may they find their security in you. I pray, God, for those that are in the prime of life and carry heavy load. They minister not only to their aging parents, they minister to their rising children, and they feel the weight of having so much depend on them. God, give them strength. May they be courageous and strong for you. And God, I pray for those that are young here, children who have come to know you as their Savior. Oh God, may their security not even be in their mentors or their parents or grandparents. May their security be in you. May they learn to walk with you with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, even now. May they serve you faithfully, even as children. For Lord, we know that we're part of that forever kingdom. Lord, may we walk securely to your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who has made it possible for us to be part of this kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first, in verses 1 through 4, the way David leads off in this charge to Solomon. He leads off underscoring courage and continuity that is rooted in the word of God. David's time to die has come. Psalm 139 reveals that God establishes our days when as yet there are none of them. There is a time to be born, and there is a time to die, and God controls both. Imagine how unnerving it could be for Solomon and for the nation after 40 years of Davidic rule. You know, if we have a president that's in office for 8 years, that's long enough. Usually 4 is long enough for us. Okay? But if you have a good president, you just wish it could go on and on and on. Okay? Well, this is a king with even more power than a president, and David has reigned for 40 years, 33 years over all the nation, 7 years over the southern tribes. He's a warrior king. And at the same time, he's a psalmist, one who brought back the true worship of Yahweh after years of departing from the Lord under Saul. He was preserved through all attempts to destroy him, both before he was crowned king and after. He's a survivor of countless battles and intrigues. And yet, even David is coming to the end of his life. How will Solomon maintain the throne securely? He's really very different from David in his gifts and in his temperament. He will be different in his contribution to the people of God. But there is a timeless key to security and to prosperity. What David tells Solomon is what God told Joshua when Joshua assumed the mantle of leadership after Moses, God's servant, was dead. It is the leading precept in the gateway of the Psalms, Psalm 1. It is the same charge that Paul gives Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. David says when his time drew near, when he said, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he says, be strong, second part of verse 2, and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. The written word of God. That is the key. David does not charge him, son, as long as you do what I do, you're okay. For even the man after God's own heart deviated from God at times and sinned greatly. David does not tell him, keep up the ways that I have taught him, even though he would have said things like that, as Solomon shares with us in the book of Proverbs. But rather, he points him here, as he's about to go on to glory, he points him not to his words and ways, but to God's words and ways. Keep the charge, not just of David your father. Keep the charge of Yahweh your God. God wants you to guard and keep and treasure and give yourself to him, walking in his ways, living your daily life according to the ways that God has revealed, keeping his statutes, his decrees that have been inscribed, as it were, on stones. God is the real king. David is just a servant of the real king. Keep his commandments. Keep his rules, his rulings, just as the judges in the days of the judges or king during the time of the monarchy would administrate justice. God is administrating justice. And he has written these just rules down. Pay attention to them. And keep his testimonies, God's witness to the truth. There are lots of people that vow they're telling you the truth. There are lots of people who think they're telling you the truth. It is only God who gives you the absolute truth. And Solomon doesn't have to guess about what these things are, for David says, as it is written in the law of Moses. This is not a moving target. It is established. It is written down. And so it's simple enough to know where you have to turn to know the will of God, the written will of God. Often we struggle with what does God want, and we're trying to figure out what God wants in our life, maybe where we work and where we live and all these kinds of things. But we've got to start with what has God written? What has he revealed? What do I know for sure? We go for what we know. And as we do the will of God according to the written word of God, we find that we have insight into how to take on the rest. David also emphasizes what we find really in all of these passages that stress this key to security. David charges Solomon that to do this will take courage. Now, does that strike you as odd? I mean, these are the chosen people of God. These are the people who received the word of God on Mount Sinai. These are the people who have seen miracles of God. Surely Solomon will not need courage to stay true to God among these people. Oh, yes, he will. Oh, yes, he will. In every generation, there's great threat to actually staying true to the word of God. David says, be strong and show yourself a man. God said the same thing to Joshua. Remember his words in Joshua 1:7? Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. And he was instructed to meditate on the word and to lead with the word. The word was not to depart out of his mouth as he taught others. The word of God was to inform him. You that lead, you that teach, you that preach, dads, moms, the word of God needs to be so much a part of you because you've meditated on it that when you lead, the word is driving that leadership. Your children ought to know the precepts of God because they hear those precepts through you. You lead according to the word. It takes courage to do it, for there are 1,000 other voices vying for control. Jesus faced those who would twist the scriptures, though they were the experts of the day, supposedly with the scripture. He opposed those that would disobey the scriptures. He took on those that would add the commandments of men, elevate those commandments of men, and make them equal weight with the words of God. Those that basically followed their traditions rather than the word of God. And he opposed all of this with the words, "It is written." Or, "What do the scriptures say?" In our own time, I was sharing this with the Let's Get Acquainted class this morning. I don't know how many times I've heard, "I know it's not in the Bible, but..." All right, if it's not in the Bible, it may be a choice you have to make, but it is not binding on other people. It's not in the Bible. The rule of faith and practice is one thing. It's the written word of God. Or I'll hear this: "I know what the Bible says, but..." Whenever I find myself thinking that way, "I know what the Bible says, but..." Or, "I know it's not in the Bible, but..." I'm already on the wrong track. There is no but. There is to be no deviation. The word of God is the word of God. Do not add to his words, lest you be found a liar, nor take from his words. Stability does not rest, and it never has rested on perpetual drift or deviations. We test every tradition, we test every innovation by the word of God, the written word of God. Paul charged Timothy to guard the deposit of the gospel entrusted to him. And he said to do so would amount to waging war. But he was not to fear, but rather to show power and love and a disciplined mind. It takes courage to maintain tenacious devotion to the word. God's enemies scoff and threaten. Our own flesh seeks to be set free in order to feed its sinful appetite. God's people at times want to add and at other times want to detract from it. Wise counselors will at times strongly advise contrary to it. They will become like fools. The pressure comes from friends as well as from enemies. So be strong. Man up. That's basically what David tells Solomon. Because the kingdom is God's. And God gives the kingdom to whomever he wants. We can't flirt with the idea that we can stiff-arm God for any reason and prosper. He is the forever king, and we serve our role only for a season. The word remains. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will never pass away. David then defines what prosperity looks like, the prosperity of such devotion to the word, and underscores that the principle of success applies not just to Solomon. In verse 4, he says, "Do this, stay true to the written word, that the Lord may establish his word." And that in particular has to do with the Davidic covenant given us in 2 Samuel 7, that he spoke concerning me, saying, "If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Well, if you know the history of Solomon, and if you've traced the history of his sons, You know that Solomon did not maintain loyalty to God's word. You know that the scripture says he loved God, but that he came also to love many women at a time when he could marry them all. And among them were those given to idolatry, and he ended up joining in. His son Rehoboam was erratic in his devotion to God and suffered the consequences of Solomon's sins and his own sins with losing the northern 10 tribes. And then those northern 10 tribes, every king they had turned out to be idolatrous. What had united the country was God. It's interesting, in our own nation, we quote, "one nation under God." There's not supposed to be a comma there, by the way. It's "one nation under God." Well, we're not one nation really anymore, because we don't see much of our country, including our leaders, does not see God. They do not see God as the supreme ruler to whom both those who govern and those who are governed are accountable, both people and their representatives accountable to God. That's what makes law work. One nation under God. When the southern tribes sought the Lord, they prospered. When they turned away, they suffered. So if we're looking to normal human beings and normal kings, even a David or a Solomon, as the basis of our security, we're going to have a problem here, because no man but one has faithfully kept the word of God. And that one man is the son of David, the descendant of David, and he has alone the eternal right to the throne. Jesus never sinned. Jesus never turned to the left or the right from the word of God. And though he died for the sins of his people, he rose again and offers eternal life and an everlasting kingdom to all who will put their faith in him. He is the King of righteousness, Jesus the Messiah. And so it's only in Christ that the Davidic promises will be finally fulfilled, and when continuity will take on an everlastingness that can never be destroyed. So as I look at my own life, as you look at yours, the question we need to ask is, what kind of personal attention am I giving to God's word? You know, it's one thing for me. You say, well, Pastor Conley, it's your job to preach, so you got to be in the word. And that's a great blessing. I'm so grateful for that responsibility. But you know, if I only am in the word for the sake of my job, that's not going to be enough. If the only time I'm in the word is when I'm forced to be in the word, when we gather as God's saints, or I'm in a Bible class and I have to memorize a verse, if that's the only time, I'm not going to prosper. I need to give personal attention to God's word. The scripture says I'm to meditate on it, and that means I've got to take that word that I read and that I hear, and I've got to take those nuggets of truth and hold them in my heart and chew on them and think through them, so that they affect and they direct my decision making. This is where so often we take the wrong stands, and we pursue the wrong course, and we fight the wrong battles, because the word of God is not governing our thinking. And so let me charge you to give yourself to the written word of God, and not just to want to do that, not just to agree that that ought to be done, but if you're going to do it in your lifetime as a regular thing, then you've got to find a time on any given day. When are you going to do that? Your life is made up of months and weeks and days and hours and minutes. So what are the minutes that you're going to devote to being in the word? Because if you don't devote yourself that way, I mean, you're devoting yourself now, okay? So at least you've got a baseline here. But if I don't make the most of what I hear and what I study, if I don't give myself to the word of God, I'll never be able to live with the security that I need to have. Treasure the word that you read and that you hear. Think of ways that you can do that. I mean, if you have to write on your hand, or, you know, and now with technology, You've got the Bible with you on your, you can have the Bible with you on your phone. I mean, you can have it read to you. If you're not a big reader, you have difficulty reading and you just do better listening. Well, let the audio play. Figure out a way to have the Word of God running through your mind and your heart. At the same time, beware of drift and of doubt and of deviation or of tradition or innovation or so-called science that veers away from the written Word. The written Word and adhering to it will require courage, but that's what ensures continuity. You know, the biggest important thing is not, quote-unquote, that Baptists survive or fundamentalists survive or Presbyterians or whatever conclave you consider yourself part of. The biggest thing is, are there those that are still devoted to the Word of God in the earth, whatever you call them? That's the continuity. And if you lose that, it doesn't matter what label you wear. You can be part of Israel. You can be Solomon, David's son. And if you deviate, you're in trouble. Second, consider retribution and reward. This was necessary. This was necessary to establishing the kingdom. And you have David go through several that needed to be dealt with. And we see him talk about Joab and the murders that he committed and that Joab needed to be taken care of. And then you have him talking about Barzillai, who had provided for David, and then finally Shimei, who had cursed David. Now, some want to portray this part of David's charge to Solomon as really an unfortunate part of a barbaric age where personal vengeance ruled, and claim that we live in more enlightened times. I don't know what times. You know, I actually read this. You know, I'm doing study. I'm reading this like, oh, we live in more enlightened times. I'm saying, okay, which times are we talking about? You know, let's look around and let's see whether we really want to call this enlightened, okay? So how do we square this with the gospel of grace and giving to drink those that are your enemies and treating them kindly? How do we square all this together? Well, when you consider the facts and the responsibilities that rulers have, this actually is not a problem. This is spot on. Indeed, the perfect monarch will rule with a rod of iron. It is not virtue for human government to take no action against those who commit crimes. It is not virtue to fail to reward those who do good. That is the responsibility of government. A ruler who has a responsibility to God and to those he governs to reward the good and to punish the evildoers, else the nation will not be secure. Wicked rulers reverse the equation, and the people mourn. The reason the world is such a dangerous place is because of the lawlessness, not just of the masses, but the lawlessness of those who rule. What does Proverbs say? And these are Proverbs of Solomon. Solomon gives the principle. These were copied out by men of Hezekiah during his day in Proverbs 25, 4 and 5. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. So if I want a silver vessel, I need to take the impurities out so that vessel can be what it ought to be. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Joab had murdered Abner, and he had murdered Amasa in cold blood, not in time of war. He did so for political advantage in both instances. In the first case, David had barely been established as king, and he shrank from executing justice against Joab because evidently David didn't feel that he was in a strong enough position. He called for God's retribution against him, but he took no action. In the second instance, David had just recovered from Absalom's rebellion and was facing another rebellion from Sheba. And again, he was in a weakened position and did not execute justice. And we can debate whether he should have done it anyway. But he would never forget. Chapter 1 is just related how Joab joined the conspiracy to make Adonijah king. So if Joab was too strong for David in years gone by, what will Joab do to an inexperienced king like Solomon, who is a man of peace, not a man of war? So David admonishes Solomon strongly to deal with Joab quickly while he can, before it is too late. It will take great wisdom, for Joab is a powerful man. Barzillai had provided supplies to David and his people when they fled from Absalom. It was not only kind and loyal, it was gutsy, because at the time, everything seemed to be going Absalom's way. David wanted to reward Barzillai, you may recall, by making him a member of the court, but Barzillai considered himself too old to enjoy the perks, and he asked that the benefit go instead to a member of his household. David wants to make sure that Solomon continues to carry out rewarding that faithful loyalty with continual benefit to the old man's family. And then the third case that David mentions is Shimei of Saul's tribe, who cursed David when Absalom forced him to flee. He begged forgiveness when David was restored to the throne. We don't really know that he's really loyal, but he's taking advantage of the situation. And David was in no mood to order an execution after so many had died. And the time of celebrating the return of the king was the order of the day. But Shimei's behavior was, in fact, treasonous. And David left it to Solomon's wisdom to deal with him. Shimei could be a snake in the grass, so Solomon needed to be aware. So what he ended up doing, by the way, if we read the rest of the story, was restricting Shimei to Jerusalem upon pain of death. And at a later date, Shimei actually violated the order and ended up paying at the price of his life. These actions of retribution and reward reflect the reality that God governs the earth. He rewards, he punishes. And all of history is rushing toward final judgment when Christ the King will stand in judgment of small and great. Today we wrestle with the inequities, with the injustice, and we'll say with justice for all in our Pledge of Allegiance, and that's what we wish for, but we know that it's not true. Not even in a great country like ours. We know that there's often unfairness at every level of leadership, even when people are trying to do the right thing. But one day there will be the perfect king who will reward those whose faith in him has produced loyal love. He will bring retribution on those who have worked lawlessness, even if they pretended to be part of the people of God. There has to be a winnowing if the kingdom is to be established. The kingdoms of men are hit and miss. You see a mix of justice and injustice. But that's not the same case in God's kingdom. We may think we are secure in our sins when God's judgment lingers, but there will be a payday. You will be accountable. You will be held accountable for your sins unless someone has taken your place to pay for their sins. We sang about it this morning. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. He has taken the hit of God's justice, else none of us could be part of this kingdom. And if we will put our trust in him, then our sin debt is paid. If we don't trust him and we go it on our own, then we must pay the price. Then everyone, small and great, will stand before God and get answer to him. And we may think, if we're serving Jesus, that our labors of love are unnoticed or forgotten. And it's for sure that often people misjudge us or do not notice or even attack us for when we're serving God. But nothing will lose its reward with God. He sees everything. He knows every motive of our heart. He knows the confusion that we face. He knows the weaknesses that we have to push through. He knows the circumstances. He knows whether our heart is completely his. And he rewards faithfully his servants. No one will lose his reward. There will be retribution and reward. And then finally, consider that though there's succession, there's also stability. Succession and stability. David slept with his fathers, verse 10, and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Solomon began with carrying out the directives of his father. He sought the Lord and his word with all his heart. And God used him to write even portions of the word of God. He purged the kingdom of those whose judgment remained to be carried out. He rewarded the loyal. He built the temple as commanded. God gave him great wisdom at the young man's earnest request and rewarded him with great wealth and power in addition. God firmly established his kingdom. But when the wisest and wealthiest servants of God develop a divided heart and worship idols too, there will be a heavy price to pay. And the history of Solomon makes that clear. What makes the kingdom secure is not the one who is serving as the king so much as God. God established David, despite of all of Saul's attempts to kill him, despite the rebels in the kingdom, despite even his faults and failings. As kingdoms go, David's lasted a long time, but he's not the forever king. Jesus, the son of David, is. So you and I dare not place our sense of security in mortal men, not even in great men of the faith like David. The best of them are flawed. They fail. And ultimately, they die. The everlasting king lives forever. And his kingdom is everlasting. And your faith in him, your commitment to him, is the key to the security of your own life. The same goes for your children and for their children and children yet to be born. Even David's die. And wise Solomon's can behave like fools. But not Jesus. He is risen. He never sinned. He is with us all the days to the consummation of the age. Serve him and look to his return and rest secure. Paul said it this way to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So where are you finding your sense of security? Let it be nothing and no one less than Christ himself. He alone is sufficient to bear the weight of your trust. He is the only one that ensures your safety. His words never pass away. He makes the kingdom secure. So be courageous in God's word. Recognize God's word and God's justice with its retribution and reward. And recognize with every succession of every generation, the stability is the eternal God. Making the kingdom secure. Let's pray. It is so easy for us to fear and to doubt, to fret, to be misled. And yet our passage this morning has directed our hearts to the one that makes us secure. Where do you stand with him this morning? Why don't you take a moment in response to the word of God and talk to the Lord? Confess your sins before him. Ask him to shape your life and to help you build your life on the real source of security. To live out your days in a way that shows that he's the eternal king and that he is your security. You cannot lose with him. Not for a billion years, not for 10 billion years. You're his forever. Let's take a moment and talk to the Lord. Well, Father, we are so grateful that you hold us fast. Our failings are many, and our fears can be great. And yet we find rest for our souls in you. We find the security of our times, not in the times, but in the timeless one, Jesus Christ, who is with us yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. Oh God, thank you for our mentors. Thank you for those that encourage us in the faith. But Lord, help us to walk with you as our God. Help us to give attention to your word. Help us bind together and find our security, not just in one another, but in your forever word, and your forever King, Jesus Christ. I pray for those that are here this morning, still outside of Christ. Oh Lord, their life is like the sea, surging this way and that. There is no stability till they put their faith in the one who says, "Peace, be still," and the raging stops. Oh God, may their security be in Jesus Christ, the Savior King, in whose name we pray. Amen.